It's good to see everyone this morning. We're very thankful for your presence, and as the day has progressed, we have a number of visitors who've come to be with us as a part of our worship. We're glad that you are here. We want to welcome you and to, as always, express a willingness to study with you and to give a defense for our actions. On Wednesday night, we're going to be beginning a study on the subject of apologetics. Pat asked me this morning when she got here, so you're going to teach us how to apologize. And that's kind of interesting because that's actually the word from whence we get our term apology. But in the Greek, it has reference to a defense. And in 1 Peter, the third chapter, we are told to always be ready to give a defense for our faith. We certainly are willing to do that with regard to our faith and practices, and would like to encourage you to talk with us if you feel that need or if we can study the Bible with you. I have been noticing an interesting trend that exists in the entertainment world today concerning more and more movies and TV shows dealing with various aspects of the Bible. There have been recently dramatic renditions of the entire Bible story given in installments. There has been a movie a few years back on the crucifixion, Passion of Christ. There has been recently a movie that was a blockbuster in Hollywood on the subject of the flood of Noah. Interestingly enough, produced and directed by an individual who's an atheist and an environmentalist, changing almost entirely the story and the character of Noah to where it's almost unrecognizable. I wonder why that is. I think that there is always an interest, even if it be mere curiosity, concerning the things that are found in the Bible. And we're getting to the point with regard to technological advances to where Hollywood has the ability to recreate just about anything that the mind can imagine. And so it will not surprise me if sometime in the near future, I don't have any inside knowledge, don't know if it's in the works yet, but it would not surprise me if there is not a movie that comes out on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in fact, there have been a number of movies that have come out, but they're low budget. The premillennials have an especial interest in those things and a skewed concept or idea of what the second coming of Christ is going to be about and how it will be accomplished and what will come after, and those things are not in keeping with God's word, but they're of great interest to these individuals, and as such some efforts have already been made. But Hollywood no doubt will one day deal with it, and it will probably be an atheist environmentalist who will have his own view of those things and have a peculiar slant that he'll put on that as well. But what I do know is that if it happens, it will be spectacular. We'll have a lot of special effects. We'll probably, as the book of Revelation is delved into deeply, have a lot of blood and guts as well, and it will be something that will make an awful lot of money. It will also be, most probably, very inaccurate and not in any way in keeping with what the Bible teaches on the subject. Now, I'm not going to have an extensive lesson this morning on the subject, but I do want to introduce what the Bible teaches on the subject of the second coming and look a little bit about what the New Testament writers reveal concerning the certainty of its coming, various characteristics, and the purpose of Christ coming again. So we're going to be talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the first point that we want to make is how often in Scripture it is referred to with assurance. Now, the world in general today thinks of the earth as something that will last for billions of years. The universe as something that will last for billions of years. When most people talk about the end of the world, they refer to extinction events. And in fact, there have been a lot of movies out about that. Comets hitting the earth, asteroids hitting the earth, zombie attacks as viruses invade the earth, and And the 2012 with the shifting of the poles and all that kind of stuff that broke up the earth. And all of those had as their response the end of human life. But the big orb upon which we stand is something that will continue. It may be that man will not inhabit it. It might be for a period of hundreds of thousands of years that human life or life at all, other than perhaps at the cellular level, will not be able to exist because of the volatility of the atmosphere and so on and so forth. But the world will continue. The sun will continue until it burns itself out, and then there will be other suns and other all that kind of stuff, and it's going to continue ad infinitum. And I understand why some individuals believe that way, but it is a very different picture from what the Bible teaches on that particular subject, as the Bible reveals that the world, the universe, all that we can see and much of what we cannot see is created by the Word of God, and that man was put on this earth as the pinnacle of God's creation. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 reveals that very clearly to us. In Acts, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul, actually Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the last days, which is a time into which we have entered as not only as the human race, but the last days of our universe as it exists. Because as the Apostle Peter talks about those last days, which was signaled by Christ's entrance into the world, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and the establishment of his kingdom, the New Testament writers, the Holy Spirit reveals in 2 Peter chapter 3, as in other places that we'll look at today, that there will be an end of all things when Christ comes again. When we say all things, we are indicating that mankind is not going to cease to exist because a comet hits the earth some 100,000 years in the future. We're not saying that there's going to be a great virus that is going to break out, and as a result of that, everyone in the world that is human will die, and the human race will become extinct. We're not talking about those kinds of things. Those are the scenarios of science fiction. What we're talking about is the promise of the coming of our Lord, which will end, as Peter indicates in 2 Peter chapter 3, with the dissolution of all things. The heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, with regard to those things, we ask that question, are we sure it's going to happen? Looking through the eyes of faith, we can say with certainty it will. In fact, the Bible teaches time and time again the certainty of His coming. It was promised as an example by our Lord Himself, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, indicated in His leaving. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you." So He indicated that He would leave them, but He promised in verse 3 of the text that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the second advent of Christ was promised by Christ in the midst of His first advent. The first time He came, He said when He leaves, He's going to come again. Now, Jesus always keeps His promises. So as we look in the eye of faith, again, we are confident that Jesus will do as He said He will do. At some point in the future, Jesus Christ is going to come, and He's going to come for the purpose of gaining His disciples to take them back with Him to a place that He has prepared for them. This is primarily the reason for our hope. This is primarily the hope itself, I should say, and the reason for our efforts that we make as children of God to serve Him. Why it is that we sacrifice various aspects of our lives, the reason that we present ourselves as bondservants to Jesus Christ, the reasons that we seek to live separate from the world, a sanctified and holy life before Him, is because of the promise that He has given us that when He comes again, He will come to take us with Him back to that place, that abode, where He will reside for eternity. a place of comfort that he offers to us as well. That's a great motivation for us. But we do want to emphasize that the Bible establishes with certainty that reality. There is no doubt. It has been attested to by the fact that Christ raised Jesus from the dead. That he is who he claimed to be. That he has the wherewithal and expressed in this text the desire to return at some point in the future to offer to us eternal hope. And so it is a certainty. But there are other passages which teach the certainty of his coming. For example, James had something to say about that in James chapter 5 in verse 7, calling upon the Christians to which he wrote to be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Now we'll talk a little bit about when it's going to happen. But for right now, we need to acknowledge the importance of patience until such time as it does. Because the promise, again, is certain. When you think about a farmer using that illustration of James there in the fifth chapter, how when he plants that seed, he is certain of the fact that one day the seed will germinate, and as a result of that, the crop will appear. But he has to wait. It doesn't happen right when he plants the seed. In fact, if you've ever had a child who had a school project where they brought a cup home with a seed and soil in the cup, and they put it up in the window and were told to water it each day and wait for the seedling to sprout, how eagerly they waited. And each morning they would look at the seed and look at the surface of the soil to see if the seedling had sprouted yet, and with disappointment would turn away as day by day progressed, and it didn't happen until that day when there was a sprig of green that broke through the soil. And that was a day of great excitement. And then later, as it grows, and as it grows larger, if it is a flower-bearing plant or a fruit-bearing plant, you look for the bud, and then you look for the opening of the bud or the beginnings of the fruit and the ripening of the fruit so the fruit may be picked. And it's a process. And it cannot happen until it happens. And there's absolutely nothing you can do to hasten it. Well, there is one thing. We're told in 2 Peter, the third chapter, that we are to live righteously and pray for his coming, that he might come quickly. So perhaps there are certain things that we can do to hasten it. But meanwhile, until such time as the long-suffering of our Lord meets its end and the determination is made that that is the day, we patiently, as the farmer, wait until it is present with us. In text of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John had something to say about it as well, not just James and Jesus, but John as well. Beloved, we're children of God. It has not been revealed yet what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that's referencing his second coming, when Jesus comes again in that transformed body that he will have, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be as he is. We'll be like him. We shall see him as he is on that occasion. So the Lord is coming. The Lord was here. He went to heaven. He will be revealed again. The promise is ours, and we can be certain of it. Peter said the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ again is revealed. That's the second advent to which he refers there in the text of 1 Peter chapter 1. And then finally, Paul. I want to give as much of a broad spectrum of New Testament writers promising, establishing the certainty of his coming, so that there will be no doubt with regard to the reality of that second advent in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Ultimately, we will be in heaven with him, but we wait for his coming so that that can indeed be accomplished in that day. And in fact, that helps to perhaps turn our mind a bit with regard to our discussion concerning his second coming, concerning some of the characteristics of that coming. Because when we say that Christ is going to come, we say, okay, he's going to come, so what? What's the purpose? Why is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? What is it going to look like? look like? Why is it that we are to be eagerly, persevering, patiently awaiting and looking forward to the fact of that coming? Now, we've already looked at the reality of it and the fact that it will happen. We have alluded to the fact that there will be a great change, the hope of heaven, the dissolution of the universe, and we're going to continue to talk about that. But let's look at some of the characteristics of that coming. We want to state, first of all, that it will be a personal coming. This was something that was promised at the time in which he left the earth, as the disciples were gathered together, and Jesus was received out of their sight. This was post-resurrection, post-death on the cross. This was when he was made alive again and walked among them for a period of time. The last thing that was said as he ascended into heaven was given by the angels who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Isn't that interesting? This is one of those things that Hollywood no doubt could have some really amazing special effects. I've seen through the years particle beams and the transporter of science fiction and Star Trek and things like that. Immediate disappearances, elevation, whatever the case may be. On that day, as they were talking with him and as they gazed upon them, he ascended until the clouds took him away. And that is promised as the means by which we will see him again. There are allusions to that, as we'll see in a few moments, of the second coming of our Lord when he will descend from the sky. And it will be a visible and it will be a personal appearance of the Lord in like manner as we saw him go. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know exactly what it looked like. I don't have any knowledge of the beatific nature of it, the special effects, exactly the way it was accomplished. But I do know it's personal. That they were there with him, that he was among them, he was talking to them, and he left them. And the promise was given that as he left, so would he come again. A personal coming. Not an agency of Christ, not some ephemeral thing. Do you realize that I believe it was the Jehovah's Witnesses that did this. I get them mixed up with the Mormons from time to time, but I believe it was the Jehovah's Witnesses. Who were very premillennial with regard to their views concerning the second coming of our Lord and predictive on several occasions in the past, after that religious denomination was established, predicted that Jesus Christ would come again. There are two dates that I'm familiar with, though several have been made. The first one was 1898, the next one was 1914. And then sometime in the near early 1970s, another prediction was made. All three times, Jesus didn't come. Now, if you're familiar with Jehovah's Witness doctrine, there is a change that has taken place as they lost many followers after he did not come, as the judge promised that he would. I think it was Charles Russell that promised it the first time. The judge promised it in 1914. He didn't come as was promised. Many individuals left the Jehovah's Witness church. And then they built up in the 1970s, the promise was again that he would come. He didn't come. And so they changed their doctrine to say that Jesus came in 1914, but it was an invisible coming. He came and he established his kingdom. We just didn't see that coming. It wasn't something that was a visible return. It was an invisible return. Well, if that were the case, then what the angel said in Acts chapter 11 would actually be wrong. Because they said, just as you saw him go, you saw him go, he will come in like manner. Concerning the characteristic of its coming, you'll notice that it will be a sudden thing. It's not something we'll have warnings about. You remember just recently a group of individuals who believed that he was going to come. And as a result of that, they had explained exactly what day it was going to happen. And the interesting thing about that is they actually also took into consideration the time zones and the fact that as the time zones roll around and it's as it progresses and as it's earlier on the East Coast than it is on the West Coast and or later on the East Coast than it is on the West Coast and all of those kinds of things, that it's not going to be instantaneous. It's going to to happen in stages of His coming when people will become aware of it, thinking like men think. What we are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 by the Apostle Paul is the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Will be an audible coming. And it will be something to where individuals will recognize Him, and it's something that will be sudden. And as we'll look at in a few moments, people will not have advance warning concerning when it will happen. In fact, there in chapter 5 in verse 2, it is described as a thief in the night, His coming. Not having reference to the fact that it's not going to be seen or that it's in some way sneaky, but rather it is at some time that cannot be expected, cannot be known aforetime. You don't know when the thief is going to come and rob you. He works under the cover of darkness. He seeks to come when you do not expect Him to come. His whole point is coming when you're not ready, when you're not prepared, when you're not able to do anything to stop Him. That's when He comes. If you knew when He was coming, you'd be ready for it. You'd have the trigger cocked. You would have the gun loaded. You'd have the doors locked. You'd have the alarms on. You would be having a vigil at the window or the doors. You would be aware. The cops would be called. There would be no way He would be able to rob you. And so He hides. And He makes sure that you do not know when it's going to happen. And that's the point that is being made here. We don't know when Christ is going to come again. Now, it will be a visible coming. It is going to be a coming that when it occurs, every eye shall see Him. Every individual will know that He is the Lord and that this is the end. But we don't know when it's going to happen. It will be suddenly. It will be with a shout. But the time is not something that we can know. Next point that we want to make in this regard is that it is indeed visible as related in that text in 1 Thessalonians. He's coming with the clouds and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Every eye will see Him. And by the way, I think that there is an intimation in this particular text, even they who pierced Him, with regard to the unrighteous dead. And the resurrection of the dead, both righteous and unrighteous, at His coming. It's an interesting point that is made. Often when you read Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, the premillennialist has this view that we're talking here about the rapture, and the rapture will be a time when the righteous dead will be resurrected, when those who are righteous will rise up to meet Him in the air and be with Him, but that the rest of humanity will remain on the earth. But that's not what the Bible teaches concerning that second coming, because the second coming is the end of all things. And even in this text, there is at least the intimation of the resurrection of the unrighteous dead at His coming, because every eye, even those who pierced Him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him at that coming. It's something that people are going to be aware of. It's not something that can be missed, and it is indeed the end. But again, as we alluded to, we want to emphasize that the time of His coming is not known to us. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, concerning that day and hour, He says no one knows. The importance of pointing this out is because you will have religious teachers who will try to tell you when the Lord is going to come. Now they take this passage and they will say, well, we don't know exactly what century He's going to come, but we can have a knowledge that sometime in the 22nd century it's going to happen. And then others will say, you know, we can't know what decade it's going to come, but we can know that in the 2020s it's going to happen. And others that will say, we can't know exactly what year it's going to happen, but we do know it's going to be in the month of December in 2014 that He's going to come again. And others will say, can't know the month, but we can know the week. We can't know the week, but we can know the day. We can't know the hour, but we can know the day. And maybe even to the point we can't know the exact minute, but we know about the time, about the hour. Come in the morning. Come in the afternoon. I forget this last guy that was basically saying, you know, something like, you know, 9 o'clock Eastern time. I don't know how he got that figure, but he was being pretty specific. We can't know. We have no idea, no concept as to what will be the day when he comes. All of the prophecies that people attribute try to indicate all the figurative language that they appeal to in order to try to discern the mind of God is something that is a mere passage of wasted time because we cannot know. Jesus doesn't know. My Father only, he said in Matthew chapter 24 and 36. When is it going to be? Well, the only allusion to the fact that there is a particular time is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 when it says when his long-suffering comes to an end. The long-suffering of our Lord. So it will come to an end and the day of the Lord will come. But we don't know when it is. Only God knows. And so we need to stop trying to figure it out and simply be prepared always. The concept of preparation, let's sell our house, sell our cars, let's get all of our money and give it away to the poor, get a bunch of canned food, sit on top of a mountain and eat canned peaches, just looking up in the sky because it's going to happen pretty quick. It's not how you prepare for the Lord's second coming. You live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age so that whenever it is, He will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest. It's important that we recognize that characteristic of His coming. Now, the next point is why. And we've already made allusion to this. And we emphasized in the allusions made up to this point that He comes to get us, who are faithful, to go with Him, to spend an eternity in His presence. But that's not the entirety of the truth on the matter. I want you to notice what is found in Jude, in the latter part of verse 14 and verse 15 of the text, when we are told the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment. That's why He comes. That's the broad statement. When Jesus comes, it is for the purpose of executing judgment on all. The judgment is executed on all. Now, what does that mean? Understand the executing of judgment. Let's look at a civil trial or a criminal trial as an example. In a criminal trial, evidence is presented to come to a determination as to whether an individual is innocent or guilty of the crime. And when that decision is made, if the individual is to found guilty, the trial enters a different stage. The first stage of that trial is to determine guilt or innocence. The second stage of that trial, if indeed the individual is considered guilty, is to set the punishment, to establish the sentence. And at the end of that period of time, once the determination is made, the judge meets the sentence out. He executes that judgment that has been made by the jury, or if it's the judge who has that responsibility, and the sentence is meted out. And it's at that point in time that the individual is taken away, if it is incarceration, taken away to jail to do his time. The judgment day has reference to the meeting out of the sentence. An individual's guilt or innocence is determined by his actions, will be judged by the deeds that we have done in our body, whether good or bad. There is a standard that has been established, a standard that God holds us to. The merciful, compassionate, just God has established the means by which redemption comes, has established the consequence of sin that is unrepented and unforgiven, and each individual has his eternal destiny set at death. It is appointed for man to die once, after this, the judgment. It is on that day that that judgment is executed. And that is the purpose of His coming. And so He comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. I want you to understand what this means. If in that day of judgment you are found wanting, there will be no opportunity to appeal. No opportunity to sweet-talk God. No opportunity to seek to establish and to reason the why and wherefore of your disobedience. No opportunity for you to try to sway His judgment. That time is past. The time of His coming is to execute that judgment. Both upon the godly and the ungodly. The context here in Jude 14 and 15 is concerning the ungodly. When He comes again, those who are ungodly will stand at His left hand. And He will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And He will tell them, "You didn't serve me." And they will ask that question, "When?" And He will say, "When you didn't serve the least of these, my brethren, you didn't serve me." And He will cast them into outer darkness, where the fire is not quenched, and the worm does not die, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what happens on that day. The execution of judgment upon the ungodly as well as upon the righteous. Now concerning that, in John chapter 5, in verses 28 and 29, we find that at that day it will be not only those who are alive will rise to meet Him in the air, but those who die as well. "Do not marvel at this," Jesus said. "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth." Now here's the distinction. This is why we alluded to earlier in that statement that in that coming that Paul made, in that coming, that every eye shall see Him, even the ones that pierce the Lord. In that day, all who are in the graves shall come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now what does that mean? I don't know exactly as far as the Hollywood theatrics of it. I can't explain how it's going to look or what exactly it's going to be, but I do know this, that death is not the end for any man. Death is not the end for the righteous, but death is not the end for the unrighteous either. There is no sweet bliss of ignorance or dissolution or non-existence that takes place when an individual leaves this physical life. You know, there are a lot of people who clamor for that, those who do not have faith. And they say, "As difficult as this life is, as hard as it is, I'm tired, my body hurts, I've been through the trials and the rigors of a very difficult life, and I just want to close my eyes and cease to be. And if I could just cease to exist." You know how sometimes when you lay down at night and you've had an especially stressful or tiring day, and you lay down, it feels so good just to lay down and you close your eyes, and within seconds, you're out. And you just revel for that period of time. And until such time as you wake up the next day and you're grunting and groaning and, "Oh no, here I go again." But for that period of time, it was blissful because there was nothing. That's what some people are longing for. That's what they're hoping for. Now for Christians, there is a hope that is beyond that. But I want you to understand, for the unrighteous, there is not going to be any blissful non-existence that they will experience. Because those who are unrighteous will be resurrected to condemnation. You remember in Luke 16, with regard to the rich man and Lazarus, how that Lazarus awoke in the bosom of Abraham and was comforted by Abraham, but the rich man, he awoke in torment, tormented in flame. We are told that resurrection to condemnation is the eternal abode for the wicked. And so when the dead are raised, and it will happen in that day, it will be to the resurrection of life for some, to the resurrection of condemnation for others. And then finally, why is He coming? Why is He coming? This is something that the world does not understand. The world's never going to get it, in general, in large part. Because what the world does is look at their existence as being the be-all and end-all. I'm here because I'm here, and my purpose here is to get everything I can out of this life that I have. You hear silly phrases about that: eat, drink, and be merry. Go for the gusto. You only go around once in life. This life is all that you have, so make the best of it. Figure out what is important for you and immerse yourself in what's important to you and important for you, because after all, you're only going to be here for a short while. Make sure you enjoy yourself while you're young. Live your life to the fullest, because when you get old, it's a little bit more difficult, isn't it? And that's the way people look at it. And they think that the reason we're on this earth is because by chance we evolved and we were born to parents and we've got 80, 90 years if we're fortunate to live upon this earth, much less if we're unfortunate. So we just need to take advantage of it to the fullest, because after this, there's nothing. The world doesn't get it. The world looks at us and they laugh at us because we sacrifice. They're out there partying and having a good time, and they look at us and say, why don't you do that? They see all the money that you give to God and think of how fun it would be to be able to spend that money at their leisure. They look at the sacrifice of your life, what you refrain from doing, the way you refrain from acting, the people you remove yourself from. And because they think this is all there is, they think, man, they just don't want to have fun. All they talk about is thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that. Bunch of spoil sports, no fun individuals that just do not want me to enjoy the little bit of life that I have. I want nothing to do with them. And as long as they have that view that their existence consist only of that short period of time that they have on this earth, and they're not going to change their thinking, and they are doomed to despair. Let me tell you something, as a 52-year-old, I'm closer to the end than I was to the beginning, and it has passed quickly. I remember back in my childhood, there are memories from that are still vivid, and my school years and my young adulthood when I had my children at home with me, and so much joy to be found there and revel in those things and the enjoyment of it, and they're all past. It seems like just yesterday. And I will reach that age, whatever age it is, when I'm on my deathbed and I'm nearing the end of my time, and I'll look back on a few swift and fleeting moments that I've existed on the face of the earth. It may be 60 years, it may be 70 years, it may be 80, it may be 90, it may be 52 and a half. I'm trying to remember if I'm through there yet. I'm not quite there, 52 and a half. We don't know. Our life is even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. And I think in that, there's not only an indication of the ephemeral nature of that, but also the limited duration of it. So it's not about this life. It's about the next. And what this life is about is preparing for that day when the execution of God's judgment will come upon all men. So in that day, we will be prepared as we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that as we receive the things that we have done in the body, according to what we have done, it will not be bad things. And the consequence of our actions will not lead to eternal destruction and condemnation. But rather it will be good things. And the end of our life on this earth will be the beginning of bliss and eternal happiness in the presence of God. That's what it's all about. And that's why Jesus is coming again. He's coming to destroy the world, but it's not the destruction of the world. He's coming to resurrect the dead, but it's not about the resurrection of the dead. He's coming to reward or punish. That's what it's about. And that's what's so impactful to us, and why we need to be so careful to live in such a way as to be on the reward side rather than the punishment side when He comes. But Brethren, each and every one of us who are here today need to recognize that it's not about this life. It's about the life to come. And to ask ourselves that final question, are we ready? Because as I said, we don't know. His long suffering may come to an end today. Your soul may be required of you by the end of today. You simply don't know. No, you may live for a long, long time. I may get my 90 plus years in. I may get 100 in. I might. It could happen. But I certainly don't have any guarantee of it. And so what you need to do is to be prepared in case it happens tonight. We offer you an opportunity this evening to be prepared in case it happens tonight. We don't know your heart, but it may be that you need to respond to that invitation call today so that when He comes again, you will be among the righteous who will enter into His rest. In order to accomplish that, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you must be willing to confess that before men. Upon that confession, upon the repentance of your sin, upon being baptized into Christ, that relationship, rising to walk in newness of life, you will be prepared for that eventuality of His coming. So obey the gospel today if you have not. To the saving of your soul, when He comes, you will be prepared. If we can help you, or if you are among us, and you have faltered in some way in that walk, and because of that you are unprepared, or if you need encouragement so that as you walk that path, you will continue to be prepared for His coming, whatever we can help you with, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended at this time. Would you come? Together we stand while we sing.